It's wonderful to be with my family here today. Good to be back. Last week, I took my daughters to Orange County, and So the very first, because I'm a man of priorities, the very first stop that we made straight from the airport, about a 10-minute drive, was to In-N-Out Burger, and yes. And all of you people that say that Five Guys is as good or better, you are in denial. Just total denial. There's just no competition whatsoever. But that's not why we went to Orange County. We went to huddle together with a bunch of other Christian parents and students to be prepared and equipped and emboldened to share our faith. To know what we believe and why we believe it, and to take a stand in our faith in a world that challenges it in a thousand different ways, mainly subtly, but certainly directly. And so here was this daddy bringing these kids together, joining with a broader Christian community to prepare them for a world that would love to deconvert them, gathering them together in order to prepare them for the reality that they will face when they move beyond the comfortable, safe environment of our home and even this Christian community and move on in their life. And as I think about the transition that we are making to the Gospel of John from chapters 1 through 12 to 13, as I see the scene unfold for the next four chapters, that's precisely what's taking place here. Jesus here is giving the greatest amount of content that we have in all the Gospels, and it's dedicated to his disciples. It's not in a conference center. It's not in a mega church like we were at. It is in a rented room, intimate, behind closed doors, face to face, heart to heart, to prepare his disciples for the crazy world that they are about to engage in, to prepare them to live for God. And today what we're going to do is we're going to peer into that front door. Next week we're going to go into the room, we're going to pull up a chair, and we're going to join the conversation as we exposit the next four chapters. But today what I want to do is I want to stand back and I want to get the bigger picture of what's taking place in this chapter. And what we're going to see today and what we will continue to see for the next several months is that he is strategically preparing them for a world that has gone bonkers. And because of that, it's a chapter that's for us. By show of hands, how many of you think the world has gone a little mad? Yeah. How many of you feel that the world has gone stark raving mad? Yes. And I'm not just talking about the clowns that are showing up everywhere, leaving balloons at sewer grates. No, it's much more than that. You know, in whatever direction that you look at in our culture, you are seeing crazy taking place. If you look at the world, you see crazy coming out of the world. Look at the international scene, and I know there's always been wars and rumors of wars. We get that. But did you know that right now that there are 40 major conflicts taking place all over the world that are regional in scope, and at least 20 of them could easily boil over into potentially a world war? Many of them already becoming major humanitarian crises. We have doubled the number of crises, humanitarian crises, in the world in just this past decade. You think of the civil war that is continuing in Syria, with now the death toll is about 500,000 people. Many of those people are civilians that President Assad has gassed himself using the military. In the last few years, Yemen has imploded. We have friends who are missionaries there, and they would always tell us that the West hyped the news about all that was wrong in Yemen, and yet 3 years ago it got so bad that they had to be extracted with their daughters because colleagues were being killed, and the government was imploding. And we could talk about Lebanon and Libya and Afghanistan and the Congo, not to mention the crazy coming out of North Korea. That guy is in control, and he wants to make a missile that can hit us. It's crazy. And then you bring it back to our neck of the global neighborhood. Take the United States. The United States doesn't feel so united lately, does it? We're so polarized and politicized. We thought racism was a thing of the past. Nope, it's front page this week's news. And then we have hurricanes. Now, I know we always have hurricanes every year, but don't these hurricanes seem particularly fierce this year? Harvey devastating Houston, Irma causing historic damage in Florida, not to mention pummeling all of these Caribbean islands. Last week, Maria made Puerto Rico look like a page out of the book of Revelation, and that's not my description. Those are boots on the ground saying that this is apocalyptic. But that's nothing compared to if you go around the globe to places like India and Bangladesh and Nepal in August. Thousands have died because of monsoonal flooding. 3.5 million homes have either been destroyed or damaged. 41 million people severely affected by the flooding. Hundreds of thousands of people displaced. And that's on the other side of the globe, just in August. And then you skip from there and you make your way to Africa, to Sierra Leone. And what do we discover at the end of August? Thousands of people dying because of flooding. And then in Mexico, a 7.1 earthquake, and I heard the death toll right now is right around 365. Seems like nature has gone crazy. Again, you bring it back here. We can focus on the moral trajectory of our culture. Our culture has gone morally batty. Calling right wrong and wrong right. And we're not even talking about your own personal life and the craziness that you're dealing with, maybe in your relationships or with your health or in your community. And did I mention the freaky clowns? I mean, then you add to that the freaky clowns showing up everywhere. And we could go on and on and on. And I get why people would predict that the rapture would happen last week on September 23rd. But let me tell you, they're crazy too. I mean, you have to be crazy to say you know better than Jesus, who said that no one knows the day or the hour. What part of that did you not get? And I knew that Jesus was not coming back on September 23rd because David Meade predicted it. And of course, he recalculated it, and apparently Jesus will come back at the end of October. And I know he's not coming back on the date that David has predicted because David has predicted it. But I get why we all feel that this could be the generation. And we could be that generation that reaches those unprecedented lows that precede the coming of Jesus. But we might not be that generation either. Because if you know a little bit of history, the world has seen worse times than we see right now. But here's the point. Regardless of whether or not we are the generation that will see the coming of Christ as cataclysm will take place before Jesus returns, here is the remarkable promise that we will see repeatedly in the next four chapters of the Gospel of John. Jesus will say that though your world is falling apart, tearing at the seams, though your personal world is falling apart, you don't have to. You don't have to. And that'll be the overarching theme of the section of Scripture. You see, as we peer into this room, what we know is that the world there for the disciples is about to go crazy, stark, raving mad. The worst madness ever will take place. In just a few hours, creatures will turn against the Creator in the most vicious way. In just a few hours from this time with his disciples, Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be stripped naked, the flesh on his back tore away from his torso, thorns beat into his skull, spikes piercing his body to a vertical cross. He will be maligned and blasphemed and scorned.
men will partner unknowingly with forces of darkness. The greatest evil the world has ever seen will happen within just a few hours. And Jesus knows it, and this is what he does. He huddles his disciples, his clueless disciples, together, and he begins to prepare them for the craziness that will occur. And they will learn many wonderful things. They will also learn many shocking things, even heartbreaking things. And at the top of the list of heartbreaking and shocking things they will learn is that Jesus will leave them behind in this crazy world. Jesus will drop the bomb. In chapter 14, he will say, I'm going to leave you behind in this world that is about to crucify me. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But I will rise. And you think you're going with me, but I'm rising right out of your life to the right hand of God. But I'm not going to leave you orphans. In fact, the reason why I'm training you here in this upper room isn't so much for this darker weekend as much as it is for the dark days and weeks and months and the years that you will endure for me. Many of you, 10 out of the 11 of you, dying. So I'm huddling you together because I'm preparing you for this dark world. And I'm preparing you not merely to endure, I want you to flourish. Not to barely make it, but I want you to thrive. And so he's preparing his disciples to do that. And by extension, because here we are left as it were behind, though we're going to see Jesus is with us here and now, Jesus wants us not merely to endure this world, but to flourish in this world. And you may say, well, what does that possibly look like? How can we thrive given where I'm at? Given what I'm suffering? Well, this series will help to answer that question. And whereas next week, we're going to start working through the particulars of it, what I want to do today is just highlight a couple of these incredible promises that we find in God's Word in this section. And it could be that I'm going to leave you with more questions than answers. That's fine, because this is merely a sampler, and all I want to do is to touch on a couple of major themes that emerge out of this chapter to encourage you in your faith if you are a believer, and if you are not a believer, to encourage you to become a believer. So let's look at a couple, and I'm going to call them what I think they are, given our world, a couple of crazy promises that Jesus gives to us to live in this crazy world. And they are three very simple, basic promises. The promises of peace, joy, and life. Peace, joy, and life. So let's look at the first two. As crazy as it sounds, Jesus promises, says that you and I can actually have peace and joy in this world that doesn't have a lot of peace and joy. That if you follow Jesus, in Jesus, you can find peace and joy. And I know that sounds so different from how a lot of people conceive of Christianity. A lot of people, when they think of Christianity, they think of what one doctor told his patient when he got the test results back. He was looking at his test results and said, "Sir, you can have a perfectly normal life if you don't enjoy it." A lot of people think of Christianity that way. Jesus says, yeah, follow me, and you can have a wonderful life if you don't enjoy it. And that's not the Christianity of Christ. That's not the Jesus that I've been following the past couple of decades. There is peace and there is joy in him. In fact, the Bible talks about that peace. Jesus talks about that peace, and it's very different from the peace that we see in the world. You know what the peace of the world is? It's that brief moment of time when everyone is standing around reloading their guns or rearming their military. That's the peace that we have in this world. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, offers something very different in chapter
16, verse 33, Jesus says this, I have said these things to you. So he's telling them why he has huddled them together behind closed doors, what he is training them to experience. The reason why I'm pouring into you in this way, here's the net effect that I want to be seen in your life. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. You can have peace. That's a wonderful promise. Sometimes when we read this, we say, Lord, bring it on. Bring on the peace, and rightly so. But sometimes we take this peace in the following way. We say, Jesus, bring me peace in my marriage because you promised it. Bring me peace in my body. You promised it. Bring me peace on my job site. Bring me peace in my neighborhood. Peace in my world. And sometimes we take Jesus that way, but that's not what Jesus is promising here in this passage. Not even close. That's to take the word of God out of context. And believers tend to do that. We sometimes will take a verse out of context and believe God for promises that he has never made. And you can get in trouble taking the Bible out of context. Sometimes we read the word of God the way that one young lady did in a singles ministry who prayed the following prayer out of context, Psalm 56, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me all day long. Honey, that's out of context. And we can do that with the word of God. We can do that with peace. We can isolate it and miss what Jesus is actually saying. Notice he doesn't stop there in our text. He continues by saying this, the next words in the world, you will have tribulation. Well, I don't like that part of the promise. Too bad, it's there. That's not one that we're going to put on a refrigerator or on our bumper sticker, but there it is. In this world, you will have tribulation. The word tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis. The word means literally to be crushed like a grape or squashed like a big fat June bug on your windshield in springtime driving on the highway. In ancient England, it was used to punish those who refused to admit their guilt. And so what they would do is they would put heavy objects on people's chests. They would stack it on their chests until they would either admit their crime or they would be crushed to death. That's thlipsis. In this world, you will be crushed. Jesus says you can expect it. Some of you are feeling thlipsis today. And I want you to see from our text here that Jesus isn't so much promising peace on the outside of us as he is promising peace on the inside of us. He is saying you can have peace in one way, though you will not have peace in another way. You can have it like this, even though the world is like that. Jesus is not promising that Category 5 hurricanes won't come barreling into your life, barreling into your finances, barreling into your relationships or your health. But what he is promising here, he's saying that those hurricanes don't have to transition from outside of you to inside of you. And if they end up in your heart swirling, they don't have to remain inside of you. My peace I give you, he says. Verse 14, or chapter 14 of verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. That word troubled is translated in the book of Ezekiel as a stormy sea. Don't let your hearts be a stormy sea. I have peace for you. I love how the Quechua people in the Central Andes describes peace. This is how they characterize peace. They say peace is what happens when we sit down in our hearts. Peace is what happens when you sit down in your heart. Though the world outside you would move you to run around like a headless chicken, you don't have to. You can sit down in your heart. So here's a promise, a crazy promise that Jesus gives to us, and that promise is to have peace. That's going to be a part of thriving. And closely connected to this idea of peace is another crazy promise, and that is the promise of joy. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The reason why I'm training you, he says, I got you behind closed doors. I'm going to let you know that there's darkness that will befall me this weekend and you for the rest of your life. But I'm training you so that you may have joy, my joy, and that my joy in you would overflow out of your life despite the world in which you find yourself. So, in addition to the promise of crazy peace in this world, Jesus promises us joy, which means peace and joy aren't the same thing, which makes sense, right? Peace is good in marriage, but you need much more for a good marriage than not fighting with each other. And to have a good marriage, it's not merely not fighting, it's embracing, it's hugging, it's loving, it's serving. You see, joy is something added to this idea of peace. It's great to have calm waters on the ocean, but it's a different level of experience when you are on a cruise ship on those calm waters with lays around your neck, with a virgin daiquiri in your hand, waiting in line for the 24-hour buffet, with Caribbean music playing in the background. Calm waters are great, but calm waters on a cruise ship, man, that is what joy is to peace. Joy is peace plus something else. Peace is what a child experiences when the parent says, okay, you don't have to eat those Brussels sprouts, and they feel peace. But joy is when the parent says, scrap dinner, we're going to Dairy Queen, and that's when they start to dance. You see, what Jesus is promising is not merely the ability to sit down in my heart, but also to get up and do a little bit of dancing, which when I dance in front of my kids, they are scared because I twitch and shake. And again, remember, we're told that we can have peace and joy even when our world is falling apart. And I bet you anything that there are some people here who are saying, how can that be? That's not a possibility. That's incredible. And I'm banking on some of you saying that. And I think if you're saying that this morning, that's a wonderful place to be in, because what that means is that you have at some point in your life, you have given up on trying to find joy and peace in this world. You've given up looking for peace and joy in other people, in relationships, in the security of your job, in your finances, in your health, in yourself. That means you have given up. You've said, I've tried, right? What's that great hymn? And I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. I've tried. I'm giving up on the project. What's the point? What do you mean we can have peace and joy? And that's a wonderful place to be in, because that means you're going to stop looking to yourself and other people and your environment, and you're going to start looking up. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to look away from ourselves to another. People in our culture, I think we're growing more and more skeptical of the prospect of having joy and peace in this world. Did you know that the U.S. is ranked 33rd on the world happiness scale? And that's so odd to me, because
of all the people in the history of the world who have been able to moderate our environment and to create relative calm and peace around us, it's been us. We have far fewer storms on the outside of us because of technology and wealth than most people have ever had. And yet it seems like we have more storms on the inside of us than any other people. It's calm on the outside. There's a raging hurricane on the inside. You see, people have tried, and they have tried, but they can't get no satisfaction. In the 80s, a couple of dozen of studies were produced how to get happiness. Now it's tens of thousands of studies have been produced to try to help people find happiness. Back in the day, it was just a couple of hundreds of books that would go out talking about happiness. Now it's thousands and thousands of books. People, though they have established themselves, they feel the inner angst on the inside. And so I hope you're skeptical and you're looking outside of yourself and you're looking to another. And that's precisely what Jesus wanted his disciples to do. Because notice, he's not encouraging them to find peace in the world or peace in themselves. He is encouraging them to find peace in him. Again, chapter 14, 27. Notice he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." Not your peace. Not what is grounded in you, but what is grounded in me as a source. My peace I leave to you. Again, in chapter 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," not yours, the world can provide, "it's mine. It's rooted and grounded and sourced by me. I want to give you my joy. In fact, I want to make an exchange. You give me your happiness and I'll give you mine. You give me your anxiety, I will give you my peace. You give me your turmoil, I will give you rest. Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." At the very heart of Christianity is the very word exchange. God's saying, give up what you're holding on to, and I want to give you something that I have for you. In salvation, the exchange is righteousness. God says, bring me your so-called righteousness. Your righteousness turns out to be filthy rags. But give it to me, let go, stop holding on to your merit so that I can give you my righteousness. I want to give you my joy, my peace, but that requires an exchange. My life for yours, your life given to me. Crazy peace, crazy joy, crazy life. This is how Jesus talks about life in chapter 14, verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet in a little while the world will see me no more," because he's going to rise to the right hand of the Father, "but you will see me through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is saying here, I will simultaneously be up there, down here, one foot in the new creation, the other foot in the old creation. "But you will see me because I live." I've risen to the right hand of the Father because I live in heaven. "You will thrive on earth. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." But again, notice there's got to be the exchange. A couple of weeks ago, we had moved into the Lake Limerick area, and we had a power outage there. And for those of you who have experienced that, it was a few hours. It was on a Sunday afternoon. Football was ruined for so many people. I went outside because I just heard this ruckus, this loud ruckus, and I'm wondering, why are so many people mowing their lawns during a power outage? Well, turns out they weren't lawnmowers that were running. They were generators that were running, hundreds of them. Now, given that we didn't have one, Noah and I decided to walk around the neighborhood
to covet other people's generators. And as we walked around, it was interesting to see, you know, people's drapes were open. You can see into their living room, and you can see their flickering flat screen TV as they're trying to watch football. So here we are. We're walking around. It's about dusk. We're playing at a local park, and the lights turn on. We can see the street lights turning on and porch lights turning on. And so we decided at some point, let's go back. Lights are on. We can now go back to ignoring each other and getting on our devices. So we started making our way, and both Noah and I, my 10-year-old boy, we were struck that even though it's been 25 minutes since the lights have gone on, we could still hear generators going. Like, what is that about? People, can't you see? Lights are on. And we came to this one house, and I'm telling you, it was dark. The generator was intolerably loud. It was probably like this World War II generator. And we could see a family. We could see the back of their heads. We could see this you know, open window. And here they are watching this flickering flat screen TV. When the power has been turned on, they're depending on a generator that can only power maybe a TV and a few other appliances, even though at that time, available to each socket of their home were thousands of watts of electricity crackling there in their outlets, being streamed all the way from the mighty Columbia River, whose energy has been harnessed, and through marvelous feats of technology, they have been conduced all the way from the Columbia River to a neighborhood like Lake Limerick, and then lines down to each home. And all they had to do is to turn off their stinking generator and to plug in and turn on their devices. But here they were, depending on a puny, sputtering, dying. Gas was certainly going to run out generator. And it occurred to me, that's the choice we all face, isn't it? We can depend upon our puny, coughing, dying, gas running out, joy makers and peacemakers. And we can fire them up and try to prime the pump, and they barely light up certain things in our lives, and we can cling to those things and be so dedicated to them, or we can recognize there is a power streaming, coursing, bubbling, brewing at the right hand of God, the risen Jesus, the first fruits of the new creation, the first fruits of the resurrection of all believers. And that power is streaming from the very right hand of God down to his believers. Down to you this morning, in your trouble, in your environment, in all of those difficulties, and you have a choice, your little joy peacemakers or his. You see, there's crazy life that is available to us, but we need to make the exchange. Christians, we need to make that exchange daily, today. Whose power will I depend upon? Whose peace will I rest on? Whose joy will I live from? Whose life will I live from? The life of Jesus or my own? Now that brings up two last points I want to make very quickly as we begin to close. Two very important things that we need to hear as we think about these crazy promises in the Word of God. And the first thing I want you to get very clear on is that the Bible never suggests that us experiencing peace and joy is easy. It's not a switch that we just flip on and here we are, we're happy and joyful. It doesn't work like that. Certainly we know that it is not inexpensive. It is very expensive, costing the very life of Jesus, his turmoil for our joy. But more than that, in addition to that, what we discover in the Word of God is that this is really a daily exchange that we need to make, that it is very natural to allow the storms on the outside of us to become the storms on the inside of us. And so daily, we need to make that exchange, that experiences the peace and joy and the comfort that God has for us today. So daily, whose joy? Whose peace? Whose life? And secondly, and this is the most important piece probably of this entire series, I'm going to give you right here, right now, the key to happiness. I'm going to give you the secret sauce of happiness right here and right now. We don't even have to really look at the words that Jesus says, not yet. All we have to do is stand back and see what's taking place in that upper room. Notice what's happening. These guys need peace and joy in life, so what does Jesus do? He brings them close, heart to heart, face to face. He washes their feet, we shall see. He intercedes for them. He speaks words of affirmation over them. He declares their absolute security in Him. He encourages them. He allows them to voice their troubled soul, their questions, their frustrations. And it's precisely because of this interchange, this relational interchange, that they would experience peace. And come to find out, this would not be the only time that the disciples would huddle with Jesus. For the rest of their lives, they would huddle together with Jesus. For the rest of their lives, Jesus would wash their feet daily as they drew near to Him. For the rest of their lives, they would hear the gospel promise proclaimed over them that they are freely accepted in the Beloved. Every day of their life, they were able to approach the throne of grace and talk to their mediator who is at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, at the very heart of peace and joy is you and I daily drawing near to Jesus. It's a function of relationship. It's all about a relationship. If you want to get warm and stay warm, you get by the fire, you stay by the fire. You want to get wet and stay wet, you stay in the water. If you want peace, if you want joy, you get near and you stay near the Prince of Peace and the King of Joy. But so often as Christians, we stray away, we get in our own routines, and we feel upset and anxious and undone in our hearts when, if we reflect on it, we haven't spent time with our King, with our Prince. And where there is no Prince, there is no peace. Where there is no King, there is no joy. And so I'm praying, pleading with God that this series would be God's gracious way of ramping up our personal, daily, devotional life with Jesus. Daily coming to Him, praying that He would fill us up with all the gifts and all the promises that He has offered to us to live for Him. Amen? Amen. Now, worship team's going to come up, but we're gonna do something as a church. It'll be experimental, but I think it's going to be helpful. We are going to learn the Bible. Specifically, we're going to memorize Scripture as a congregation. And so you receive this particular passage. Notice it corresponds to that Scripture right here. And probably every time we get together, we're going to recite Scripture together until we get each section done. And when I feel we have sufficiently memorized that Scripture as a church, we're going to move on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, because we will see that Jesus roots these promises in His Word. So we're going to do that right now. If you got your Scripture, break it out. If not, it's on the screen. Let's read this together. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Let's do that again, because memorization doesn't happen with one recital. Let's do it one more time. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. Amen. Amen.